speaker, Brother Reese Siegel Henson. Sermon titled, The Error of Our Ways. The Error of Our Ways. And the scripture is Jeremiah 5, verses 3 through 5. Scripture reader is Greg Shriver. Serving at the Lord's table, Bob Bourne, and Charles Hopkins, Jr. Closing prayer, Trey Freeman. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us to come together to worship thee in spirit and in truth. That's our blessing, Father, upon all who are present and upon those who had a desire to be here but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good evening, church. Opening hymn this evening be hymn number 110, 110. Heavenly Father, we appreciate you. 110. We will sing all three verses of this hymn, after which we will go to God in prayer. 110. Let us sing. Heavenly Father, we appreciate you. Heavenly Father, we appreciate you. We love you, adore you, we bow down before you. Heavenly Father, we appreciate you. Son of God, what a wonder you are. Son of God, what a wonder you are. You cleansed us all from sin, sent the Spirit within. Son of God, what a wonder you are. Holy Spirit, what a comfort you are. Holy Spirit, what a comfort you are. You lead us, you guide us, you live right beside us. Holy Spirit, what a comfort you are. Let's
bow and go to God in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that we can come together this Sunday evening in peace. Pray that you will continue to bless us and keep us. Help us always, dear Father, to be mindful of those around us who would like to gather together in peace. And be with those our congregation and those around the world who are in need of lifting up physically and lifting up spiritually. Especially this evening, we'd like to pray for our prayer, our people on the prayer list, and those that were added today. And those that were added today, Janice Baldwin, Jeff Slag, Lillian Shaw, Debbie Hilton's family. We have Brother Jerry White, George Blakely and wife Betty, James Gatewood, Mark Zach, and Madison McLong. Pray that you will be with them and be with those who are looking after them, that you may heal them. But thy will be done and not ours, dear Father. We pray this evening for our brother Reese as he breaks forth the bread of life, and for us, dear Father, that we may meditate upon our word, or your word, and keep our promises to you always. For we ask this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you would, please, mark your hymn books, hymn number 882, or Why Not Tonight will be the song of invitation this evening, 882. And then after marking that hymn, if you would please turn over to hymn number 635, 635, Father Alone. We will sing the first, the second, and the fourth verse of this hymn. The first, the second, and the fourth verse. I'll ask all those who can easily stand to please stand at this time. 635. Let us sing. Tempted and tried with oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. But Father, we'll know all about it. Father, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brothers, live in the sunshine, and we'll understand it all by and by. And when death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear, then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year. But Father alone will know all about it. Father alone will understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine, and we'll understand it all by and by. And when we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion, and we'll understand it all by and by. But Father alone will know all about it. Father alone will understand why. Cheer up, my brothers, live in the sunshine, and we'll understand it all by and by. Father alone will know all about it. Father alone will understand why. Cheer up, my brothers, live in the sunshine, and we'll understand it all by and by.
Scripture reading for this evening comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Jeremiah, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. The title of this evening's lesson is The Error of Our Ways. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord. the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Now, our brother Reese Siegel Henson.
Evening. It's great to see you all again. Great to be back up here in front of you. Right. So, as we're here, before we get into anything else, I want to extend a brief welcome to everyone here. As always, especially any visitors who might have found their way here this evening, it's great to see you, all of you, each and every one of you. But I also want to do some quick housekeeping before we go ahead, before we launch fully into our text for this evening. This is going to be our last week exclusively in the book of Jeremiah before we start bouncing back and forth between Jeremiah and another book in the Old Testament. So between Jeremiah and another Old Testament text, we'll do 1 week in one, we'll do 1 week in another. And this is primarily because Jeremiah is, as you've probably gathered if you've been here more than a few weeks, Jeremiah is very intense. Often sometimes kind of repetitious, and especially in the earlier chapters, and I don't want us to be getting fatigued by that intensity. Instead, I want to be able to dive into the text and honor the text in a way that it deserves. So I do feel like switching it up will be kind of a good way to do so. At the very least, you know, we'll see how it goes, and if we don't love it, we'll switch back to the way we've been doing it so far. But either way, we're in Jeremiah 5 this week. You can go ahead and turn there if you want to get a jump on that. We're in Jeremiah 5, but I'll give you a quick recap through the first four chapters in order that we can kind of figure out how we arrived to this point in time thus far. As you know, Jeremiah kind of launches into the final years of Judah, this brief, quiet moment before Babylon crashes down on them, and that all leads to the captivity that we talked about pretty extensively when we were talking about the book of Ezra. Chapter 1 was an introduction. It introduced us to Jeremiah himself, a guy from a priestly family in Anathoth, a few miles outside of Jerusalem. God calls him while he's still young. He appoints him to speak to nations, to speak to kingdoms, to be his mouthpiece, as prophets are. Jeremiah immediately objects, right? He believes he's too young. He believes he's unqualified for this role. But God, he brushes the excuses aside. He touches Jeremiah's mouth. He makes it clear that the authority of the message doesn't come from Jeremiah. It comes from God himself. He shows Jeremiah the vision we talked about initially of the almond branch and the overflowing, boiling pot, kind of proving that the mission he's sending Jeremiah on is going to be become very intense very quickly. We've seen that displayed in the text thus far, but God promises Jeremiah strength. He promises him strength to endure the challenges that are going to come ahead. And from chapter 2 onward, we've really been going over the charges against the people. Chapter 2 launched into those almost immediately. God's talking about Israel's, the kingdom of Judah, their early devotion, and he's contrasting it with their present condition, how they're acting right now, that the people have abandoned him. They've switched to these false gods, these idols. They're chasing after foreign alliances. They think military power will build them up. All of those things. And the core of this second chapter summed up in one idea, that the leaders are no longer seeking the Lord. The prophets speak by Baal, and ultimately the people insist that their behavior is totally fine. Their behavior isn't sinful. No, they say, no, our behavior is beautiful. We're honoring God in this way. That couldn't be further from the truth. Chapter 3 really sharpened the accusation. God contrasts Israel, who was already destroyed, with Judah, who he's speaking to currently, who kind of watched their sister kingdom fall and are still following the same path. What makes it worse is that Judah's repentance is performative. It's performative. It's these outward gestures without any real inward conviction. They believe they can trick God into thinking they've returned to him, even in the midst of still living deep in their own sin. But the chapter ends, chapter 3 at least, ended with a glimpse of hope. They can still have this vision of restorative relationship and renewal, but they need to acknowledge their guilt. Chapter 4, God gave them an ultimatum. Really, it boiled down to that. God, he called for genuine return, not the words or appearances, not what they were trying to do in tricking him into believing that they had returned to him when they hadn't. No, genuine return, deep internal change. And he warns them, judgment is imminent if it doesn't happen. We can feel that kind of doomsday clock ticking closer and closer. Jeremiah gets this image of what will happen if they fail to return to Christ. This vision of the cities destroyed, the cities empty, their walls destroyed, and Jeremiah really reacted viscerally to what he saw in the last chapter. He gave us this poetic description of the destruction, so real and so powerful that it resembled kind of creation being undone. He laid out the Genesis story in reverse, God uncreating his people. It was terrifying. But God, you know, kind of drew a boundary a little bit. He said, yes, judgment will be severe, but it will not be total. He said, I will not make a full end. That is to say, he's not planning to completely wipe out his people, but that doesn't mean that they aren't in for it if they don't return to him. So the message is unmistakable. God has spoken clearly. That ultimatum has been given in chapter 4. What comes next depends entirely on whether or not Judah listens. So let's go ahead. Let's jump right into our text for the day after kind of catching up, because I know it had been a while since we were in the passage. So that's Jeremiah chapter 5, if you hadn't gotten there yet. And we're gonna start out, jump right into verse 1. It's Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are your eyes not on the truth? You've stricken them, but they have not grieved. You've consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them, a wolf of the desert shall destroy them, a leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased. All right, that was a big chunk of text. And let's go back to verse 1, because I feel like, as this passage starts out, we're kind of immediately reminded of Abraham. At least I was. That remember, he begged God for the opportunity, searched through Sodom and Gomorrah, just for a few righteous souls, and he, you know, constantly dropping down the number, kind of haggling with God. God agreed that if Abraham could find him, God would spare the city. We know Abraham couldn't. He couldn't find any righteous people. But it's interesting that now here in the book of Jeremiah, God is sort of preempting that idea. Like, he pitches the idea to Jeremiah himself. It's really funny. It's interesting. He essentially says, you want so bad for these people to be spared. He says, go ahead, find a righteous man. Just one. You won't. He gives them the opportunity. And God's point here is that there are plenty of followers of God in Judah, but none of them that actually truly submit to him anymore. Like, they'll swear by God, sure, that doesn't mean that they fully committed themselves to him, not at all. And verses 4 and 5, they kind of consist of Jeremiah's search. He's actively searching through the kingdom for righteous people, and he's desperate. Even if God says that there's no righteous men in Jerusalem, he still feels it's right to try. He still feels it's right to try and look for a few. So he immediately, the idea that we get from this text is that he immediately seeks out the leaders, the religious leaders, the people that should know what they're talking about. But he's immediately disappointed. Right? They've fallen as far as just about everybody else. And now we're finally getting to the point that Jeremiah throughout all of this has started to understand why judgment is coming against his people. Like, he's interviewed them, he's scanned them, he's took the time to look for signs of faith, and he's been let down. He's seen nothing. So he finally sees what God has been talking about regarding these transgressions, regarding these backslidings. He actually starts to use the same language that God has been using in reference to his own people. It's clear to him that their destruction is imminent. So let's continue on. Verse 7. It says, "How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had them fed to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things? Says the Lord. And shall I not avenge myself on a nation as this, on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets became wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them." All right. Another prophetic verse here. Remember, God he's continually used marital language when referring to the kingdom of Judah, accusing them of committing adultery. We talked about this briefly. Like this accusation has a dual meaning. In a sense, it's metaphorical. The people are cheating on God with idols and pagan gods and false worship. Yeah, but also it's literal. The people worship these pagan gods through sexual immorality and prostitution, these things that are disgusting to God and the things that are only compounding the charge against them. They're making it worse for themselves. Not only that, the text says they've lied about the Lord. False prophets that are just spewing these things that are blatantly dishonest, that are blatantly true about God. And that this is how they defended their immorality. They would look at these things and they would say that all these prophets and what their actions were doing things that actually appealed to God. No, that they were flat out wrong. They would say, God thinks of this worship of idols. God thinks that this metaphorical adultery is beautiful. Those are the lies. Those are the lies they're telling. In this section, though, once again, God is merciful. He reiterates, we've read this, two or three times at this point, he reiterates, probably for Jeremiah's sake, because he needs it more than anybody, that even though the walls will be destroyed, the people will not be wiped completely from the map. They will not meet a complete end. And the term he uses in verse 10, destroyed walls, that carried with it some connotations. The term destroyed walls usually signaled a complete end, that a people had been wiped from the map. Once their walls had fell, they had no defenses. There was nothing left. But even after all this, God says they will not see a complete end. There is still hope, even if it's small, for restoration. So let's move forward in the verse 14. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men. And they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities, in which you trust, with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours." I like this. This is probably my favorite section of this whole passage. It starts with an interesting bit of wordplay, believe it or not, in verses 13 and 14. Right? In verse 13, God said he was going to make the false prophets wind. They'd drift away. In verse 14, he continues that elemental language, that elemental theme, saying he's going to make the words in their mouths fire so that would burn them up. another threat, right? But verses 15 through 17 are also really interesting to me. That we know this has been kind of a difficult book to be parsing out one or two or three verses at a time. And for so long we've been speaking in these grand metaphors and analogies and poetic language so that we as readers, like I said, have to be really figuring out what he's saying. In verses 15 through 17, it is clear. It is more clear than it's ever been in the entire book of Jeremiah. God says it straight up. He says, hey, I'm going to have these guys attack you, just so we're clear. Right, you don't know them well. They don't speak your language, but they are going to wipe you off the map. That's just the way it is. That is, in essence, what he's saying. It's so interesting how plainly he begins speaking here. That I wonder if people had been failing to understand the prophecy that Jeremiah had been proclaiming in Jerusalem up until that point, and God took the liberty of speaking in layman's terms for those that were failing to understand. He reiterates again that they're not going to be completely wiped from the map, but that this foreign nation, these people they do not know, these people that do not speak their language were going to invade them, that they were going to come in, destroy them, and then take them into captivity. And like we said, this is the most straightforward God has iterated it thus far. It paints a clear picture. Right? There is no misunderstanding the language that just happened. Anybody who heard it would know what is to come. But let's keep moving. We're going to read the next 11 verses. We're going to read from verse 20 all the way to the end of the chapter together. So let's do that here. It says, "Declare in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They've revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap and catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they've become great and grown rich. They've grown fat, they are sleek, yet they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" That's how we wrap up, and I feel like we've been on a streak for the last couple of weeks here, each time we've been in Jeremiah, that despite the kind of difficult, the depressing nature of each chapter, there's been a little bit of ending things on a high note. I've tried to point it out when we got there, like, hey, here's a message of reassurance. Hey, here's a message of reconciliation. At least high-ish note, right? Where there's hope, there's redemption, something of that nature. We don't end chapter 5 on a high note, definitively, right? The last chapter, the last section of this chapter is just one grand accusation against the people of Judah. God reiterates, they are rebellious, they do not fear or respect God, they are lost in their sin. And verses 30 and 31 kind of act as the glue that holds this whole accusation together. It wraps up God's charge against them in three simple statements. We'll read it together, 30 and 31. "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule by their own power, my people love to have it so." Those things, those three things right there. The prophets are false, right? They pretend to know the mind of God. They don't. They have their own interests at heart, and they're fooling the people with them. The priests use their own power. That's the second accusation, that they're building more and more authority, earthly authority, up for themselves, as opposed on relying on, opposed to relying on and giving credit to God. And then the third, God's people love to have it so. And that's essentially the same thing that we've spoken about. They think it's good, that everything is good, everything is wonderful. It's good to live this way apart from God. They believe it's good that they are in the right. They're not. And then the chapter ends on that really ominous, if we're honest, this is ominous, kind of bone-chilling question. What will you do in the end? But what will you do in the end? It's the ultimate cliffhanger, right? When it all comes crashing down, what will you do when this earthly life is over and you're judged for your crimes against God? That's a scary question. It's one that we're forced to end on. Man, I don't know about you, but if I was in Israel, I was in Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah at that time, that is a question that would make me very eager to turn from my ways. I would be on the straight and narrow immediately. At least I'd like to think I would be. That's terrifying. But what we got to do is we got to, here and now, turn the text back on ourselves and kind of note that there's one major thing that we've repeated over and over and over that, if we're honest, kind of sadly applies to our current modern-day, present-day society as well. That's the idea of beautifying sin. The idea of beautifying sin. And where we get that, let's look at verses 3 through 5 again, so you got to go back to the beginning of the chapter. Let's reread verses 3 through 5. They say, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You've consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they've known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. So this is Jeremiah speaking to God. Verses 3 through 5 here, this is Jeremiah speaking to God. And he says, hey, they've known you in the past. I know they've known you in the past, Lord. We talked about the zealousness of their youth earlier. I know they know you. So surely there's some sort of mistake. He says, if I go and talk to them, they'll see the error of their ways. I know they will. And so he goes to talk to them, and he's wrong. The people, they know they've moved far from God, and they're proud of it. And if we're honest, the reality is here in the present day, that sort of thing is all around us. People not just content in their sin, but celebrating it, celebrating their sin. Media, any sort of media, is one of the worst examples. Here's what I mean. I follow a Christian creator online, and this past October, he received a comment from somebody that was complaining about horror films, horror movies. They were made uncomfortable by them, and they viewed horror films as kind of vehicles for the enemy, and they wanted to see what he had to say about this. And what this Christian creator had to say was interesting. He said, out of all of television films, scary movies probably do the least amount of work for Satan. That was his comment, and he said it's because you look at a scary movie, there is a clearly defined good versus evil force. We know who the bad guy is. It's some ghost or evil spirit or pagan god, and they are depicted as evil and bad and in the wrong and at the antithesis of what it means to live rightly. They are bad. He said, no, he said the danger isn't in those R-rated horror movies, and don't hear me as hear this as me telling you to go out and watch a bunch of R-rated movies. That's not what I'm saying either. He said the danger isn't in the R-rated movies, it's in the PG-13 and the PG and the G-rated movies. The movies that are advertised towards young adults and teens and children, because they catch us off guard. Because it's in those safe, culturally appropriate, culturally acceptable films that, for example, cheating is normalized. Where it's encouraged to leave your husband or wife if things aren't working out or you just have different goals. Where kids are encouraged to distort the example of godly marriage between man and woman that is set in Scripture. Where almost every safe film encourages the eye for an eye mentality, encourages taking vengeance on people who wrong you. Where young people are told that it's not just acceptable, but encouraged to be the god of their own lives, that they should submit to no god but themselves. They are the ultimate authority, human beings. And that is the danger of media and the false morality that a lot of the world around us preaches. And then here we are wondering why society has no morals anymore. But sinfulness isn't just permitted, it's ingrained so deep into our culture. And we've been talking about why and how Jeremiah is scary and how it punches us in the gut over and over as we read it. It is a difficult read. That's scary, though. The world we're living in, that is scary. And we're called to live apart from it, to speak out against those things that have become normalized, but are in this direct violation to Christ's example for our way of living. And we need to build each other up. Bottom line, we need to build each other up to encourage one another to not be complicit in the world's way of living, because Jesus Christ calls us to be something different. He calls us toward something greater. So give me a moment for a short invitation. I want to say that if you believe that Christ calls us out from the world, that he calls us toward truth, now is the time to be baptized, to do so tonight. Now is also the time to let us, your church family, know how we can pray for you in any way, whatever you or someone you love might be struggling through. We want to have your back. So if you feel called to do so, please do take this opportunity to let us know if you're interested in baptism or those prayers or congregational support for any reason. Now is the time. You're welcome to come up to this front row of pews now as we stand and as we sing.
Oh, do not let this world depart and close thine eyes against the light. For sin, heart, and not your heart, be saved tonight. Oh, but not tonight. Oh, but not tonight. Will I be saved? Then why not tonight? Tomorrow sun may never rise. To that time, in the wayside, this is the time of learning why. Be saved, don't tonight. Oh, not tonight. Oh, our blessed Lord refuses not. Who wants to bear their souls tonight? Be saved, be saved, be saved, be saved, be
thank you now for the Lord's Prayer for those Christians that have not yet had an opportunity. Take them to the Lord's Supper today. If you have not yet had the opportunity, we ask that you would come forward, have a seat on the first pew as we sing the first verse of hymn number 318. I love the Lord. Let us sing.
I love the Lord. For he died my soul to save. On the gallows tree, his life me free. From realms above, Jesus bring to die. When I
The table has been left prepared for those Christians that did not have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. We have the two emblems. We have the bread, represents his body. We also have the fruit of the vine, that represents his shed blood. And as we can read in John 10:18, Jesus makes it clear that no one took his life, no one could take his life. Man did not have the power to do so, but he willingly gave his life. We know the power that he had. He could have spared himself from all the pain and the suffering, could have saved himself, but he willingly gave his life so that we did not have to suffer the punishment of sin that we all deserve. So these Christians have the opportunity to clear their minds and to reflect back on that sacrifice and what it meant to each and every one of us. So at this time, let us give thanks for the bread. Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to be able to come together on this Lord's Day evening, to be able to come together and clear our minds of any distraction at this time, Heavenly Father, so that we can be focused on that sacrifice that Thy Son Jesus willingly made when He willingly gave His life on the cross, to come together in remembrance, to know that He could have saved himself, but he loved this world so much that he was willing to give his life for the punishment so that we did not have to suffer the punishment of sin. And we just pray that these Christians, as they're about to partake of this bread that represents thy son's body, that they would do so in a way and in a manner that would be pleasing in thy sight. For this we ask for in thy son Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll give thanks now for the fruit of the vine. Dear Father, as we take of this cup this evening, our minds are back on the cross. As we look at Christ giving his body, giving his blood, that we may have life hereafter with you. And as these Christians take of this fruit of the vine, help them to focus back upon the shedding of that blood upon the cross, and the redemption of their sins. Pray that they'll take it in a worthy way. In the name of Christ, amen.
Another portion of our worship service, which is giving, as we read in 2 Corinthians 9:7, not to just focus on the physical act of giving, but to also make sure that our hearts and minds are in the right place to give back from the heart, to do so cheerfully, to not do so grudgingly, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So let us pray for this opportunity to be able to give back. Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful unto you, Heavenly Father, for blessing us with life, for all the blessings that you've given us. We know that without you, we would have nothing. We know that it is you that gives us the will, it gives us the desire, it gives us the ability to be able to go out and to work and to provide for those that we love. And we're just so thankful for this opportunity, Heavenly Father, to be able to give back a portion of the many blessings, so many that we could never count them all, to be able to give back so that we can, you know, further the work of the church, to grow stronger, to grow this church stronger, to be able to continue to spread that word. And we just pray that as Christians are prepared to give back, that they'll do so in a manner that it'll be pleasing in thy sight. For this we ask for in thy Son, Jesus' name. Amen.